South Africa, perhaps like America, is a very nervous society. In fact, if you were to ask a secular psychologist here or in South Africa what disorders or what symptoms he treats most often, you would find it's the so-called anxiety disorders. In fact, I looked it up and I found that secular psychologists classify these into six major groups of types of fear or worry or anxiety disorders. One they call the generalized anxiety disorder, that's just broad excessive worry. A second is social anxiety disorder, which is fear of people. A third is panic disorder, the panic attacks that people get. There's obsessive compulsive disorder, there's specific phobias, and there's post-traumatic stress syndrome. I'm not sure about calling all of those things illnesses or disorders, but regardless of what you call them, wouldn't you agree with me that we live in a very nervous society? It's a place where people are filled with worry. When you step back and look at that, you have to agree fear seems to dominate, doesn't it? In spite of all of our technologies, in spite of all of our safety features, in spite of all the insurance that we've built into our society, we're probably a more nervous, jittery, worried, and frightened culture than any that's gone before us. In fact, people taking some kind of medication, some kind of substances to calm them, to help them to cope with anxiety, is almost certainly at an all-time high. Fear, it seems to destroy our bodies, it ruins our relationships, it strains what we do. You know, fear reveals a lot about us, doesn't it? Fear reveals what we want to keep and what we don't want to have. Fear reveals what we don't want to have come into our life and what we don't want to lose. And for a Christian, this is no small matter. Because for a believer, if you've trusted Christ, if you've received Him as Lord and Savior, then your fears, my fears, reveal our beliefs about God. They reveal how much we think He's involved in our lives. They reveal if we think He's good, if we think His promises are real. And this is no side issue for us, is it, friends? Because we're told repeatedly in Scripture not to fear, that we must trust. And for that reason, beloved, God is never satisfied to simply leave us. He simply doesn't let us be. God is not satisfied to allow our faith to just remain an idea. God puts you and me into situations that tempt us to fear or to trust. He arranges circumstances so that your view of God, my view of God, is put to the test. And in those situations, you'll be tempted to believe that God has taken His hands off the wheel and that the car of your life is spinning out of control. You'll be tempted to panic, to demand that God show His love by just ending the situation and solving this problem and removing this thing that threatens you and smooth out the circumstances. But what we find in Scripture is that God seldom works that way. While we're focused on the temporal, God cares about the permanent, the eternal. We care about changing circumstances, but God cares about changing characters. And in fact, as we're going to see this morning, God wants there to be only one good fear in our life that displaces all others. The fear that drives out fear. And the Lord Jesus taught this lesson to His disciples in this very incident here in Mark chapter 4. And this account exposed what these men believed about Christ. It revealed to their own hearts what they should have believed about Christ up to that point. And through this account, we can see how we may react during crises and problems, and it shows us how we ought to react. And here we're going to learn some profound truths about worry, about fear, about anxiety, about God's glory. And most of all, we're going to learn about our God, what He is like, who He is. So as we follow this account in Mark 4, we'll set ourselves three markers to work our way through it. focusing on the Lord himself and how his disciples reacted to him. We'll firstly see a fearlessness before the storm, which is just like us when life is problem-free. And then we'll see the fear during the storm, which is us during problems. And then we'll see the fear after the storm, which is what should be us when we behold our God with illuminated eyes. So let's study this text together and implore the Holy Spirit to open our eyes as we work through it. The first thing we see in this text is the fearlessness before the storm. The fearlessness before the storm. Look at verse 35 again. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him." Fearlessness before the storm. We join this account, in fact, in a moment when the Lord Jesus is in one of his favorite pulpits. Not like this. One of his favorite pulpits was a boat. And back in chapter 4, verse 1, he'd entered this boat to avoid the crush of the crowd, partly to use the water behind him to transport his voice, and partly just to avoid being mobbed. And he'd been teaching in that boat for hours. Mark just gives us the very briefest summary of what he'd been teaching, the parable of the sower, why some hearts say no, and why some hearts say yes. But eventually, he's taught for hours, and he knows now that some hearts are hard soil, some hearts are shallow soil, some hearts are superficial and worldly soil, and some hearts are good soil, but for the day, they've heard all that they need to hear. And so he gets into the boat, and it's time to move on, get a brief rest, do ministry on the other side of the lake. So he tells his disciples, push off, let's sail into the lake and head over to the other side. Maybe they're anxious to go, or maybe they saw the storm perhaps coming, but the Bible tells us they take him as he is, no other preparations. Some of the other disciples leave in the boats as well, and they follow him. A few years ago, archaeologists, in fact, uncovered a boat in the Lake of Galilee dating from the time of Christ. It was around 24 feet long and 7 feet wide, capable of carrying around 7 to 15 men easily enough. And from the Gospel of Luke, we learn that they set sail. And so picture it. A light wind is blowing. The sun is setting. This is the land of 10,000 lakes, right? You know lakes. You can imagine the sweetness of the scene. Little waves are lapping the boat. The smell of the lake breeze, the sails billowing out. The boat gently skips its way across the Lake of Galilee. And at this point, the men are just feeling freedom from fear. It's a good moment. You know, there are times when your life seems sweet for a brief period. No pressing problems, nothing to vex you, nothing alarming you. But someone has said, if you're a Christian, you're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or going into a trial. And those periods of problem-free living are usually pretty brief, but they are sweet. And small wonder that our Lord takes this opportunity for some rest from his punishing schedule of teaching. But this calm was not to last, because the Sea of Galilee can be a trial waiting to happen. It's a very interesting lake. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's entirely fresh water. Modern Israel still gets 50% of their water from the Sea of Galilee. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. It's 682 feet below sea level. It's rich in fish. Josephus, who wrote at the time, told us that at the time of Christ, there would have been about 230 boats working the lake for fish. And what makes this particular lake very prone to storms is that it's surrounded by mountains. On the north and east, it has the Golan Heights reaching up to 3,000 feet. On the west and northwest, there are hills that rise to 1,500 feet. So try to picture in your mind a lake that's nearly 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains that go up to 3,000 feet. What do you have? You have a natural cauldron, a big pot. And so what happens when winds from those mountains begin to blow? Well, they have nowhere to go, you see. So instead, they enter and they begin to circle around this cauldron, and they gain speed because they have no outlet. And meanwhile, the lake that's below sea level, there's warm, humid air above it. And as it begins to rise, that cold mountain air is going to rush in to take its place. And when that happens, you have the recipe for a huge storm, a hurricane-like storm, where waves of 10 feet can be whipped up. And since this lake is relatively small, these huge waves just really bounce right back like waves in a tub, adding to the chaotic storm. And it can happen with alarming unpredictability. Even seasoned fishermen and sailors wouldn't have a way of knowing how violent the storm was going to be. And here these boats had made off when evening was coming, expecting to sail across in about an hour. But as the night brought more cool air and as the warm air evaporated, literally pulling down those high-speed mountain winds, a sailor's worst nightmare was about to begin. So look secondly at the fear during the storm. The fear during the storm. Look at verse 37. We read, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?'" The fear during the storm. And so now we imagine this gentle breeze begins to whip this way and that. And the coldness in the air begins to tell these sailors that this wind was from the mountains. And in the dimming light, they could see the white foam on the top of the waves while the boat begins to surge and dip more violently, and the spray and the overflow begins to soak their clothes as the boat slides down from one wave only to be slammed for another. And I imagine for a little while these seasoned fishermen, Peter and John and James, they kind of, this is their area, right? And they know how to navigate and they know what to do. I wonder at what point Peter's eyes nervously met the eyes of James and John, signaling that this was not just another storm. The words in the original language here say this wasn't a simple windstorm. It uses the Greek term megale, which means massive. In Matthew, it's actually called a seismos, an earthquake-like storm. Suddenly, waves were the height of a house, and the water that the disciples were throwing out was being poured back in faster than they could cope. And the darkness would have made it all the more disorienting. And perhaps they were shouting at each other above the roar of the wind and the crashing waves, trying to respond, but there's less and less they could do. And the enormous winds could blow them off the ship. And if you fall into that kind of water with those kind of waves, it's certain death. And by this time, the boat is brim full of water, and they could feel the weight beginning to sink the ship. Can you imagine the progression? From concern about growing winds, to a nervousness as things get rougher, to a real anxiety that this storm is serious and dangerous, into alarm as matters seem to get out of control, all the way into naked terror and panic. Perhaps you've never been in danger of sinking aboard a ship. Perhaps you have. But this passage isn't really there to teach us about sailing. It's meant to be a mirror, right? Where as we look into the disciples' panicked eyes, we see ourselves. Because our fears are not typically waves and sinking boats. We fear things like losing our job, the collapse of a business. We fear something tragic happening to one of our children or a loved one. We fear the breakdown of our bodies, perhaps contracting a dread disease. We fear a crippling accident. We fear reaching old age and have nothing to fall back on. We fill our lives with what ifs. What if I never reach my business goals? What if my child never trusts Christ? What if my child abandons the faith when he's a teenager? What if I never get married? What if my marriage breaks up? What if my spouse cheats on me? What if I'm a victim of violent crime? What if I can't pay back my debts? What if I lose everything? And like the disciples, depending on how far the situation seems to get out of our control, just like them, concern turns to anxiety. Anxiety turns to worry and fear. and fear turns to panic and terror. And friends, terrified people are usually also angry people. Look at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Jesus had gone down to the stern. This was a low bench where the steersman would sometimes rest. And with a pillow, he had gone to sleep. I always kind of wondered about this. Could he really go to sleep in this? Well, he's taught for hours. Undoubtedly, he's given up sleep for several days. He's walked for miles. He's healed. He's borne sorrows. If you've ever helped people and counseled people, you know that there's a kind of exhaustion in you because you're actually bearing other people's burdens. And imagine that. I've sometimes thought to myself, could you picture our Lord, one person after another coming and healing every single one of them? This is my problem. This is my problem. This is my problem. And not one of them goes away unhealed. Picture the exhaustion, the heaviness of bearing all those burdens. Perhaps you've had that sense of when you've had one of those days where you just put your head down and you just go to sleep, right? It doesn't happen in church, I'm sure, but it happens at other times in your life. After one particular flight once, it had been from South Africa, it's a 16-hour flight, and it was such a long flight, and Aaron and I like to pray before we go to sleep, and so we put our hands together, and I started praying, and the next thing she's bursting out laughing. And I said, "What are you laughing?" She said, "You fell asleep while you were praying." That's that kind of tiredness, that absolutely exhaustedness. Well, it's sound enough that the rocking of the ship that was gentle initially and becomes a rough dipping and bucking, he's still asleep. It's sound enough that the pooling lake water that's soaking his clothes is still not rousing him. Now, here's the thing. These disciples know he's sleeping. How do they interpret the sleep of Jesus? Do they look at his calm and reason, well, if he's asleep, however bad this looks, it must be okay? Do they look at his sleep and conclude, if Messiah is in the boat is not going down. God's plan is not going to be thwarted by a storm on the Lake of Galilee. Do they interpret his sleep as the beautiful peace of the Son of God resting in his Father's will? No, they don't. In their panic, in their hurt anger, how do they interpret his sleep? They interpret it as indifference. And they wake him. And what does your text say? They say to him, put your finger on the text, verse 38. What do they say? "Teacher, do you not care that we're about to perish? Don't you care? Don't you mind that we're going to be destroyed? Are you so hard to us? Are you so calloused that you would sleep while we're suffering and dying?" Now think about it. This is the one who's healed the afflicted. He's delivered the demon-possessed. He's lifted the crushing Pharisaic burdens that's been on them. He has shown them that he loves them and loves them and loves them. He does nothing but good. And he's going to die for their sins so that they can fellowship with him and the Father forever. And yet in the grip of fear, how do they look at it? He's neglecting us. He's failing us. He's forgetting us. He's leaving us. Friends, is this the first time that believers have reacted like this? You know, David in some of the Psalms would say things like, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Job chapter 13, verse 24, he says, "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" And when I've read scriptures like that, I've thought, wow, did God include that in scripture? And I think the reason God placed words like David's and Job's or that of the disciples here in the Bible is because they tend to come out of our mouths too. See, when the thing we wish would happen doesn't happen, when the thing we wish would not happen does happen, when the trouble just seems to increase instead of subside, when the problem multiplies, when the answer doesn't come, when the pain goes on, if we allow it, the concern becomes a fear, and the fear can change our attitude towards the Lord, and we say, Lord, don't you know what I'm going through? Why don't you change it? Do you really love me? If you loved me, you would answer me. Why do my prayers seem to bounce, Lord? Have you lost interest in me? Are you punishing me for my sins when I was young? Are you taking revenge on me? Fear does that to us, brethren. Fear does that. It begins to shape and twist our judgment. It perverts our reason. It causes us to place our trust in the wrong place and do things and say things that we regret. In their panic, these disciples have woken Jesus up. Now, presumably, they want him to do something, right? I'm not sure what they wanted him to do, because when he did do something, they were completely overwhelmed by it. John MacArthur said, it's a dark day, you know, when the sailors call on the carpenter to get them out of the storm. Perhaps they wanted him to pray. Maybe they wanted him to just share their angst. But he didn't do that. What he did next took them to an entirely new level in their walk with him. Look thirdly then at the fear after the storm. The fear after the storm in verses 39 through 41. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? If we see the humanity of Jesus while he's sleeping in that exhausted fashion, what we see next shows us that while Jesus is fully human, he's not only fully human. Because here he gets up and he speaks to the creation. He rebukes it, which in the original language is a strong word that's also used when Jesus cast out demons. It's a powerful word. He speaks to the water and to the waves as if they were intelligences. And his words, literally translated, would be, silence, be muzzled. Now, if you've ever seen a swimming pool full of waves because people have been splashing about, how long does it take for that pool to come to a perfect calm? If everyone stops moving, if you're in a large pool, perhaps several minutes. Now think of this. If all that happened here was that the wind died down, how long would it have taken for the waves to calm? It would have taken several minutes at least, a good while. But that's not what happens here. In a display of the Creator's power over creation, the very energy of the water is sucked out. The shock waves are removed. The churning is halted. It's as if a massive hand bigger than the entire lake cups the whole thing and absorbs the chaos. And round that little boat, waves bow like submissive dogs at the master's feet. The winds come to attention and halt, like soldiers at the voice of the drill sergeant. Jesus has spoken, and the sea is glass. Jesus just spoke words into the wind, and violent, deadly weather has frozen in its tracks and lies at his feet, waiting to obey if there's another command. Friends, who in Scripture has conversations with waves and they reply, yes, sir? Job 38:11, as God speaks to Job, he says, when I said, thus far you may come but no further, and here your proud waves may stop. Psalm 89:9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 107:27, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Oh, beloved, Who spoke to light and it came? Who spoke to the land, to the skies, to the waters, to the cosmos, and for 6 days had atoms obey him? Animals leap into existence. Galaxies burst into dazzling view. Clouds on undiscovered planets begin swirling. Who is this? That's who was in the boat. The one who had just been sleeping, the one who rested in a very different way on the seventh day. Now, what would you expect Jesus to say to those shivering disciples? What would we expect him to now say to them? You see, if I'd written the story, I would have had him say, "There, there, it's okay." Or, "Ooh, that was a violent one. Good thing you woke me." But instead of acting like these panicked disciples are acting in an understandable, normal fashion, what does Jesus do? Look again at your text. Our Lord gently rebukes them, doesn't he? Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus gently rebukes the disciples. I don't think this is the angry rebuke of a bitter coach whose team has lost for the 10th time. No, this is like a shepherd looking at his shivering sheep. This is like a parent taking his wide-eyed and trembling children by the shoulders. He expects better from them. And he says to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" The word "fearful" here is the word that literally means cowardly. And notice he ties that to faith. They are timid because of unbelief. How could Jesus expect this of them? How could Jesus expect these guys to react that way when it was so threatening? Answer: think of what they had already seen and heard. They'd seen great miracles over demons, disease, fish, water. They'd heard Jesus teach who he was. They had watched him. And he himself had said in their own ears, "Let's go to the other side." If they'd put that all together, they could have concluded, "We are safe in spite of the storm. He is not alarmed. He is the Son of God. And the Father will certainly not let him perish." In other words, friends, they had enough experience and enough truth, enough knowledge and enough promises that they could have come to the right conclusion. It's the ye of little faith principle. You have already seen and heard. Now make the right conclusion in this situation. Draw out those same truths and apply them here. You see, friends, the problem was not that their circumstance was too big. It's that their view of Jesus was too small. Their biggest problem was not around them. It was inside them. Their problem was not that they had too much fear. It's that they didn't have the right kind of fear, the fear of the Lord. Only now that Jesus has used his sovereign authority do they see it. Look at verse 40. It says, verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this?'" And here what's amazing is the word for fear in the original is now different to the word in verse 40. This is not the fear of being cowardly. They are now in awe. That's a special word, isn't it? I know it's a popular American word, awesome, right? Awesome, awesome. You know, when you go to Target, they say, "Okay, would you like that in a bag? Awesome." Okay. Really? I'd like to call a moratorium on using awesome as that and say, how about we try to remember what awe really is, right? And that's what's happening here. These believers are seeing Jesus in a whole new way. They are in awe. They're whispering to each other, "Who then is this that the winds and the waves obey him?" And that's the big question. Who then is this? That's the question they really should have been asking before the storm. That's the question Jesus expected them to have already answered and come to the right conclusions, because now they're staring at him like Isaiah stared at God in the temple, like Ezekiel before his vision, like Job after God spoke from the whirlwind. The weight of glory is pressing down on them, and the fear of God has just driven out the fears of life. Terrors and accusations have been silenced by awe, admiration, wonder, trembling trust. One fear has pushed out another. Jesus taught this himself. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The greater our fear of God, the less place for fear. The greater the fear of the Lord, the greater the peace in life. In other words, my view of the Lord is proportionate to my fear in life. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "To know that love is of God and to enter into the secret place leaning upon the arm of the beloved, this and only this can cast out fear. Let a man become convinced that nothing can harm him, and instantly for him all fear goes out of the universe. The nervous reflex, the natural revulsion to physical pain may be felt sometimes, but the deep torment of fear is gone forever. God is love and God is sovereign. His love disposes him to desire our everlasting welfare, and his sovereignty enables him to secure it. Nothing can hurt a good man." That's why Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord there is a strong confidence." And so we need to ask ourselves simply this question: how big is our Christ? We must ask, like the disciples, who then is this man? Who is Jesus to you right now? A.W. Tozer in another place said, "Whatever comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." What do you think of Jesus right now? Is he that pale, wispy, effeminate figure in some of the popular paintings and memes? Is he just a harmless figure in a choir robe who helps you when you feel down? Is he a faraway abstraction, just a bright blur? Or, friends, do you see a glorious king with a strong arm before whom the demons flee in terror? Do you see a shepherd with a rod ready to drive away your enemies and ready to draw you back should you wander? Do you see a lion prevailing over death itself? I know from experience it's possible to be a tourist in the knowledge of God. You can, week after week, get on the tour bus and a guide points out some things to you. You take home a brochure of secondhand insights. But if you really want to answer the question of who is this, who can this be, then you must cultivate the knowledge of God personally. How do you do that? You saturate yourself with the Word. You worship Him as you've done this morning with other believers. You speak with Him to other believers. You pray to Him. You learn to cast your cares on Him. You love His promises. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. If you want greater faith, he says, "The quickest way to faith will be to read your Bible more, to study it with greater attention, to hear the gospel more often. Come out to weeknight services, commune more with Christ in private, spend 3, 4, 5 times the amount you now do in devotions, and so draw nearer to your Lord, entreating the Holy Spirit to lead you into all the truths of God." You see, our problem is that in our trial, we ask the wrong questions. We ask, "Why is this happening to me? Why doesn't he take away the problem? Why won't this get better?" And like Job, we're hoping God is going to give us an answer to our why questions. But if you've read the book of Job, you know that God's explanation to Job was not an answer to why. It was an answer to who. Who was behind the trial? Do you know that Job never found out that there was a cosmic chess match taking place? We know that he didn't. Instead, God asks Job 70 questions about who he is, and his point is, "Job, Far more important than knowing why you have this problem is knowing who is causing and controlling it. The who question is always more important than the why question. God would have your fear, my fear, push us to Him, where we don't ask why, but we ask who. And then that loving fear of Him drives out fears about things lesser than Him. Because once again, what God really cares about, it's not the physical circumstances which He could change in a moment. It's the eternal, permanent, final things. God is not after the tin of passing relief. He's after the gold of faith. Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? They ask that in genuine ignorance, but beloved, we should ask that every day in genuine adoration. Who is this? Friends, let troubles, let pains, let difficulties, let problems drive you to Christ. There find His sufficiency, and let Him grow you in the fear of the Lord that will drive out all other fears. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we thank You that You Yourself are the answer, that it's not merely something You will give us, but it is You. You are our exceeding great reward. Now help us, we pray, to pursue the knowledge of the holy, to seek You out, so that our view of You corresponds to who You are. Take us away from small views of You, and let there be one dominating fear, a loving fear, that drives out fears. Inscribe Your word in our hearts, we pray, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.